Good morning.
Good morning.
Always a pleasure to be able to get back together. Thankful to God that He just pushed that storm right back out to the Gulf so we can join together in person here this morning. And I'm thinking we may finish discussion on the Nephilim. There's a whole lot of points I could go back on and go into more detail of. I honestly just not feel like there's a lot of value to that discussion. To me, it's more of man-made discussion back and forth rather than what does Scripture actually say. The truth of the matter, I could have just summed it up as this: God does not really define who the Nephilim are, just that they were before the flood and after. And then we move on. I could have just left it at that. But people have spent a long time discussing who they are, what's the impact, trying to figure out what does it mean that there were giants in those days and also after that. So I thought this morning I would recap what we talked about last week. And honestly, again, I did feel a little weary talking about all the stuff towards the end of it, just because it was more man-made discussion. And like was shared with a couple of individuals here, that as nice as it might be to know, it's far more important to understand what is the good news for today and just understand at that point in history there were some things that were going on. But ultimately, the point is that God wiped out all the ungodly. Okay, and then we looked at, well, I'll talk about that in the recap. So with that in mind, if you'd like to follow along, I'll start in Genesis 6 again, reading through that passage. We will be in Numbers, at least. If you want to put a finger there, Numbers 13, we'll get there at some point. But as we're opening there, I'll start us off in a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful every single day we draw breath, every day that we can get together and share your word, discuss your word, and get to know who you are and your plan for this world, knowing what's to come. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to get together, especially this week. Thank you that the storm avoided us, but I do pray for those that it is going to affect, that they remain safe, but ultimately that even this could be something that could open their minds to who you are, to trust in what you've done through them, for them, through Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, and start coming to the knowledge of the truth. Father, I ask every day that you fill us with your Spirit, that we may gain more wisdom, walk with integrity as a saint should walk, and be ready every moment to not only live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then share it verbally as well. So may this discussion honor you, Father, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis 6, verse 1, coming again right off of the long genealogy. It's really not that long, but going from Adam up to Noah. It says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So it's this passage that has brought a large discussion, debate, argument, controversy, a whole lot of words could fit in there, between believers, but as I mentioned last week, unbelievers come to point this out, probably as a front just to say, see, I don't have to trust the Word of God, somewhat like we discussed last time, saying that God did not define who these Nephilim, these giants were, nor what the sons of God means, nor what the daughters of men mean, although we can probably ascertain that through a little bit of study. So last week, I pointed out, or maybe even 2 weeks ago, I forget how long we've been doing this already, but there are four major views of who the Nephilim are. We've been talking mostly on the first one, the fallen angels' view. This is where Satan and or the fallen angels that went after Satan bred with human women and had offspring that were called the Nephilim. Okay, so that's the one we've been on. I'm not going to get into the others yet. Most of the scriptural support as well as the arguments are pretty much the same, regardless of the view. So I just wanted to go through the rest of the points for this first view and then talk about the rest. And you can honestly just draw your own conclusion. Be convinced in your own mind about who these Nephilim are, because ultimately, it doesn't matter what you believe in that, as long as you believe that God is true and that all of these things in here are true, and especially that Jesus Christ is true and real and his blood paid for your sin on the cross of Calvary. With that said, I wanted to remind us that the term Nephilim in the Hebrew is only found three times in your entire Bible. Right here in verse 4, Genesis 6, verse 4, the other two are in Numbers chapter 13, and we'll get there in a little bit. Okay, so, and that's to prove that there were Nephilim in those days, meaning the days of Noah before the flood, and also after that. Okay, so that's proof of that. In this fallen angels' view, trying to understand who the Nephilim are, it terms the sons of God must be spiritual angelic beings. Now, last time I went over scripture to show that an angel does not necessarily have to be spiritual. It could be a human as well. Anyone want to object? Okay. Reminder of what that was. The two ones that I point out that are easy for me to remember are when David sends angels to Nabal to ask him of stuff because he was protecting him in his field and that sort of thing. That's right before Abigail comes out and intercedes for Nabal, if you remember that account. So he sends angels unto Nabal to speak in the name of David. I don't think David's ordering around spiritual beings at that point. I would wager that those are humans. The other one is John the Baptist when he sends angels over to Jesus saying, "Are you the one that we should wait for? Are you the one, or should we be waiting for another?" Or something like that. And then Jesus says, "Well, you can go and tell John that the blind see and the sick are healed," and some such. So just to point out that there are two very clearly human examples of angels. Now, I'm basing that on the original Hebrew and the original Greek words, which is another discussion, I suppose. But anyway, that's where I get that from. So I just didn't want us to railroad the term sons of God has to mean spiritual beings. We also looked at Romans 8, I think, or at least I spoke about it, how that we, when we trust in God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are termed the sons of God as believers. Okay? And then that sort of went along with the discussion of what is a father, right? We talked about that in the message last week. I'm having a trouble with timeline here. Last week or 2 weeks ago, about Abraham being our father. And in 1 Corinthians 10, when it mentions all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the Red Sea, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So we got to understand, well, what does it mean to be a father? Right? And so we talk about that and understand then that sons of God could be ones made in his image, or ones that have trusted in God and now have put on Christ rather than put off the old man. I had all sorts of scripture references if you want me to just list them off, but that's the ones we've been talking about. Then we looked at these two passages in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude. So these are the most popular passages to come to in support that the Nephilim were fallen angels. However, when we looked at those on a verse-by-verse basis, the context on both of those were false human prophets trying to spread lies. And both Peter and Jude are saying that their end is going to be destruction, and don't follow them, basically, right? So they devise their own prophecies. Jude, I think, calls them filthy dreamers, or at least that's the King James translation. And I mentioned that the heart is deceitful, like Jeremiah 17:9 says, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So they are devising these doctrines of devils. And that ultimately, both of those passages end by mentioning how God knows how to both deliver the just from that punishment as well as condemn and punish the unjust. Right? So God is going to be perfectly just in all of it. And I think that's essentially the summation of both of those passages. The last thing I remember talking about last time was there's the argument that angels, spiritual angels, do not have physical human DNA. There's no proof of that. And I don't remember, I don't know all the terms about arguments. I'm not one of those debate type people. But it just seems like it's a rabbit trail to go down that. It's just a man-made sort of thing to try to figure out, well, do spiritual angels have physical human DNA? Who could ever know that? Like, we just have to somehow find one of these spiritual beings and, like, say, can I take a sample of a piece of you? Like, that doesn't even make any sense to me to try to figure that out. But in Scripture, there is no basis for it. Do spiritual angels appear as men? That one we can answer is yes. Gabriel appeared to Daniel in the form of a man. He also appeared to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Right? So he was right there at that point. And the two angels that were sent to destroy Sodom, they were described as men throughout all of that, but obviously they had a little bit more power than a regular person does. And one verse I did not mention was Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, which I guess I'll go there because I don't want to mess that one up. It's one of those food for thought type verses. It just says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So can spiritual being angels appear as men and we have no idea? Yeah, apparently they can. Oh, it's starting again. you think about Abraham when Jesus appeared with two other angels, right? It said three men came up to Abraham, and that's when he hasted and ran around trying to serve them. And those were the two, apparently, that went over to Sodom for the judgment. So that's just to give you another food for thought. So can humans entertain spiritual being angels? Well, sure. But does that mean that they can procreate? That's a whole other topic. And I don't know if anyone can ever give a definitive answer other than there is no scriptural proof. So therefore, I would say probably not. We don't know. Then there is, okay, we did talk about this as well, that the Holy Spirit can produce human offspring, but that's God. God is the life giver. God owns the breath of life. I don't think a fallen angel does. Okay? It's one thing to say a fallen angel may be able to create a delusion or be able to mimic God's power. We saw that with Pharaoh and his magicians, right, where they both cast their staffs down to become snakes, even though God's ate theirs up. They also were able to turn water into blood, just like God did. But they got to a point where they couldn't keep up. Right? So they can mimic to some point, but they don't have the power God does. So in that regard, I would wager they do not have the ability to create human life. That seems to be a power reserved for God himself. That's about what I've covered, I think, in the last week or two or three. I'm having a chronology confusion. Anyone have any thoughts, comments, concerns so far before we move on to potentially very dry scientific type stuff? We're good. Okay. Then we've got another problem against the fallen angel view. If we take a closer look at the Anakim or the Anakites, now we may turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Oh, let's go through this chapter. I won't read all of it because there's a whole bunch of names that don't pertain to the point we're going to be talking about. In Numbers 13, in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." So that's what Moses did. You can read all their names if you'd like. I'm going to skip past that, though. Verse 17 says, "Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan, said unto them, Get you up this way southward, go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. Okay, so that's essentially what they're doing. They go off. Verse 23 says, they came unto the brook of Eshcol, cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. They bear it between two upon a staff. So you get the idea, that was a whole bunch. No pun intended with the grapes there, but it's a lot of grapes. It says, they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So hopefully we got the idea of what they did. Verse 26 says, they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. We'll find out why that's a big deal in a moment. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw the Nephilim, that's the giants there, the Hebrew term there. There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. I'll stop there for now. So in verse 33 of Numbers 13, those are the only other two occurrences of the term Nephilim in your Bibles. It's those two right there and Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Why people have spent hours and hours discussing and debating this, I don't know. But you get an idea of who the Nephilim can be based on this passage. So these guys went out to spy the land. They brought back a lot of good fruit. So it was a good land. But then the 10 spies, right? 10 were bad, 2 were good. There's some song, I think, about that. But I forget how it goes. But Caleb is all about that. You see where his heart is. Like, even though they see men of great stature, so could these Nephilim be really big guys like Goliath and Og, king of Bashan? Sure, yeah, I don't doubt that for a second. But could they just also be men that are really big? That could be too. You know, so I just don't want to rule that out, the possibility. But the point is, you get to verse 33, it says, we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants. So these sons of Anak are descendants of the Nephilim. That's what this says, right? Okay, so we need to bear that in mind as we go through this. Because the Anakites, or the Anakim, I don't know what the proper term there is, really. The sons of Anak, maybe I'll just say that. They were not completely wiped out by Joshua. Now, if you turn with me over to Joshua chapter 11. This is now during the conquest period of Israel going into the promised land. That's what the book of Joshua describes. Joshua 11, verse 21. Joshua 11:21 says, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims. Oh, there you go. That's what it should be. The Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron and from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. You see that? So the Anakims were not completely wiped out. If they were sons of the Nephilim, that means the Nephilim were not completely wiped out at that time. Okay, so this is an issue theologically because it records that the line of the Anakim hasn't ended. What does that mean? Well, we don't have a reason to doubt that there are some descendants of Anak still alive today. That's what that means. So if that's the case, that they've been interbreeding with other people groups since then, does that mean there are giants alive right now? So this is why I like hesitate to get into this stuff. But people really discuss this at length. And so again, I'll just leave you to think about that, to be convinced in your own mind about that. But people come back against this argument. Oh, hold on before I get to that. We know in Acts 17 that God says that through Paul that all nations were made of one blood. Right? This is Paul's Mars Hill address, if you recall that. It says God made all nations of one blood. So we all came from Adam, right? We're all human. But if this is, remember, this argument is based on fallen angel, I hesitate to say DNA because I don't know what makes them up, but fallen angels interbreeding with humans. So then these giants are like demigods. They're not exactly human, but they're not exactly purely spiritual beings either. But if that's the case and God says we're all of one blood here, well, then that's not exactly true, is it? Logical conundrums, huh? Isn't that fun? But people go against that argument saying, well, hold on, now wait a minute. Numbers 13 is talking, this is the false bad report of these guys that came back from the land. They're not telling the entire truth. Okay. Does the Bible record people lying? Yes. But just bear with me, we're almost done with this point. So they make this bad report right before this Caleb says, whatever, let's just go get it, because God said we can go get it. So you can tell he is completely faithful. In Numbers 14, is the rebuttal of Joshua and Caleb against the ten. So they challenge a few things that the false or the evil report was. Down in, where is it, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search is an exceedingly good land. Meaning, it was not a land that devours its inhabitants, like they said in chapter 13, verse 32. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, Joshua and Caleb go on to say, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. And you see throughout the Bible all the examples of it doesn't matter how strong the people think they are, it doesn't matter how strong the city appears to be. If God says they're going to get destroyed, they're going to get destroyed. And God's word just comes true. And so Caleb and Joshua are all about that, and they said, this is what God said, this is what's going to happen. What was the people's reaction? Let's pick up stones and kill them. That's what verse 10 says. And then Moses gets upset about that as well. Well, actually gets to the point again where God says, I don't know if this is the first or the second time where God says, I'm going to destroy this people and start with you again. Wow. You think of the gravity of that situation as well, where the hearts of the people of Israel were at. You had two guys that were, well, arguably a few more, but there's only a remnant of people where God gets to the point saying, let's try this again. Wow. Every time I get to something like this and see the judgment that God is about to pass, just makes me think, thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, right? Knowing that I've done things that are worthy of that exact thing, right? And we'd all be fooling ourselves if we wouldn't also acknowledge that. So anyway, those that bring up the false report, Joshua and Caleb never challenged that the sons of Anak were descendants of the Nephilim. They never challenged that. They didn't even say that they weren't men of great stature. They just said, their defense is gone. We can take them because God says so. Okay, kind of like you think of David when he says to the army right before the Goliath incident. He's like, you guys forget who you are? We're the army of the living God. It doesn't matter about these people or how big Goliath is. Let's go. Right, so he kind of has that same attitude that God says it, let's do it. Which ultimately, honestly, that should be our attitude, right? God says, I'm in Christ. God says, I have eternal life in paradise waiting for me. And we could go through all of that again and again. I'll never get tired of it. But just embracing who we are in Christ, and then God says, well, okay, now you act like this. Our attitude should be, yeah, I'm all about that. I want to be zealous for these good works. So let's do that. Go team, yeah. All right, brief breath of relief here as we take in a lot of another man-made argument, I think, of this back-and-forth thing with the Nephilim. Again, I'm not challenging that they weren't giants, like huge people. If we're honest, there are very large people alive today. They typically don't last that long. One of the famous ones was Andre the Giant. You remember him? What was that other guy, the basketball player from China, Yao Ming? Wasn't he like almost 8 feet tall or something like that? So there's really tall people still alive occasionally today, but they don't last that long. There certainly aren't stories about the ones in the Bible, which like Goliath, I think, is 9.5 feet tall. And I forget exactly how heavy his armor and spear and stuff were, but he was a very large person. Intimidating if we don't have the Spirit of God, I suppose. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. And I started talking. So any thoughts or comments? Nothing. Interesting stuff, but let's get through it, huh? All right, back in Genesis 6, there's these arguments. Genesis 6, 4, the phrase mighty men and the other terms of man here are terms that talk about human men. Okay? Mighty men comes from the Hebrew gibor, and simply means mighty. It doesn't specify men, it just means mighty. But in the context, it's talking about men, so they are mighty men. Men of renown, that phrase, use the term ish in the Hebrew. That term is consistently used as humans, mankind, or descendants of Adam. Adam used it of himself back in Genesis 2, verse 23, when he said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of ish, man. Okay, so he uses that in reference to himself. But this term, what I've studied and what a few others have studied as well, is never used of fallen angels, demons, or Satan. It's always about humans. It was used for unfallen angels when they took the form of man, like in Genesis 19 for those of Sodom. Okay, when the men of Sodom talked about bringing the men out here, okay, so they were referring to them as ish, whether they were or not, you know, is another debatable point, which I'm going to avoid. But going back to the point of what we're talking about, if the Nephilim were crossbreeds of angels and humans, like this view is, why did God inspire the term of ish in Genesis 6:4? As opposed to something else that would lead us to believe that they were not fully men, just men. Right? So that's a point to at least consider. Going through, because I had to do this in light of all the arguments I saw about it, Genesis 4, 5, and 6, and 7, you see the term man used quite a number of times. If I wrote it down, hopefully I did. I'll read through this using the Hebrew term when I encounter the word man, okay? Verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. I forgot to look at that one. Sorry. And they bare children to them, the same became gibor, which were of old, ish, of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of Adam, I think that's Adam, oh, man, I didn't write that one down either. Oh, yes, it is Adam. Okay, and God saw that the wickedness of Adam was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made Adam on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy Adam, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both Adam and beast and the creeping thing. Okay, so when you go through reading those terms referring to man, it sure seems entirely human, doesn't it? At least in my mind. Verse 8 and 9. So Noah was a just ish. He was a just man and perfect in his generations. So referring to, again, he's entirely human. So the context reveals Noah was compared with and amongst the men being discussed in Genesis 6, yet unlike them, he was righteous. His heart was in the right spot. All of them, in my mind, in the context, seem to indicate 100% human. Okay? Lastly, two more points about this, and then we're done with this view. Second to last point is there is no verse in the Bible referring to wives or husbands or marriage as being anything else besides humans. Okay? That's the other thing, because here it's talking about marriage. Men took wives. That means they got married. And Genesis 2 defines what that is. A man shall cleave unto his wife, they two shall be one flesh. Okay, so never once is that talking about fallen angels or anything besides a man and a woman. And then the last point is coming from Luke 24. We don't have to go there unless you'd like to, where Christ is now resurrected, and the apostles, disciples, I suppose, at that point, the 11, are freaking out because they think he's a ghost or just a spirit. And Jesus says, I'm not just a spirit. Touch me. Feel me. Give me food to eat. You can see that I've got flesh and bones, which a spirit does not have. So he explicitly expresses that. That's what I've got for the fallen angel view. Now, does that mean that there is no influence of evil spirits going on? No. There is that. But so that's the end of presenting topics, points, arguments on the fallen angel view. Again, if you think that it really did happen, well, it could have, I suppose. These are only points against them. It's not definitive. I'll share my opinion, which again is just that. I don't think it has a lot of value compared to God's word. I don't think that they were direct influence or direct fallen angels interbreeding with women. Cool? Okay. All the rest of these views are just going to build on those points. There's not a whole lot of new stuff to go over. Praise the Lord, right? So this one is the fallen angels overtook men view. This means that the sons of God were men, but they were now possessed or taken over by fallen angels, and the Nephilim are 100% human. They just have that bit of influence in it. So unlike the previous view, this one holds that the offspring were not a mix, but completely human. It is possible for men to be overcome by Satan. Judas is an example of that. Luke 22, verse 3 says, Satan entered into Judas. And I don't think there's any gymnastics we could do to make that say something else. Satan went into his body, right? Demons have entered into people also. And you can raise your hand if you'd like to go to any of these passages. I'm actually not planning on it because I want to get to other things. Mark chapter 5 is the account of Legion. And when they cross over to go to the Gadarenes or the Gadarenes, like there's debate on what that term even is also, which I don't want to get into either. But they get to this guy who's out of his mind. He's strong beyond comprehension. No one can keep him bound. Jesus comes up to him, tells the unclean spirits to get out. Right, and that's when they go into this herd of swine which fall off the cliff, and the people are like, hey, get out of here, I like swine. Or, you know, they don't want him around because of what he did. They're not like, whoa, God is here with us. No. I can't help myself but make fun of this a little bit. Anyway, that's Mark 5, and again, the point is that there was a lot of unclean spirits in that guy. It also happened at Philippi. Paul and Silas went over to Philippi and started preaching and teaching the gospel of the grace of God. And this young woman, or I think it's called a soothsayer in the King James, is like, hey, these people are talking about Jesus Christ. And eventually Paul got upset with that and said, okay, spirit, out. Right? And he got out, and then everyone got mad because that's where they made their money. So anyway, in that account, this girl was overtaken by an unclean spirit. There's more. Actually, one of my favorites, I don't know what kind of person that makes me if I call it the favorite, but the sons of Sceva, right? You remember that one? Where they're like, hey, get out of him in the name of Paul, Jesus that Paul talks about, Paul preaches. And the demon says back to them, well, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And he makes them completely ashamed of themselves. So, but again, the point is, unclean spirits inside a person's body. So can that happen? Yes. The question, though, with this view, which again, I'm not doubting this view either, is would such people who are overtaken by demons and fallen angels warrant the title the sons of God? Does that make sense? Okay. In all those accounts, many people were overtaken by demons. The Mark 5 account, Legion, the lady at Philippi, all those accounts, they were overtaken, but never once were they referred to as the sons of God, or daughter of God, I suppose, in that one case. So in this view, though, so that's one thing to ponder. In this view, though, there's no problem with Nephilim appearing pre-flood, getting wiped out, and reappearing later again. Demon possession, it happened, right? But the problem is, again, are Nephilim still being born today? And if not, why then is it no longer mentioned in the Bible after Moses? Where do they go after Numbers 13? It doesn't mention it at all. Especially with the many demon-possessed and satanic entrances into men surrounding the time of Christ. There's a whole lot of spiritual activity going on, recorded for our benefit. So, again, by this view, any one of us could potentially be Nephilim, as strange as that is to think about. And Nephilim, then, are also the offspring of Adam and Eve, so that means they are eligible by salvation through faith in what God did for them and through Jesus Christ. So it's just weird to think about some of these thoughts as we try to logically figure it out, but I think that's our problem, using human logic. It just leads to more problems. However, it's just one of the main points against this, or arguments against this, is very strange that offspring by this union would require an entirely different term to describe them. But, again, I don't doubt this one. It's entirely plausible. So if you're convinced of that, great. If not, great. Anyone want to share any thoughts about that one? It makes sense. I will say this. There, I did it again. I asked you a question and then answered right away. It makes sense that fallen angels and Satan would want to corrupt the seed of the woman. Totally makes sense. Because that's what God said in Genesis 3:15. Here's what's going to happen. Naturally, Satan is going to want to thwart that in any way that he can. So in my mind, that makes a lot of sense. Now, I'll actually ask and let you answer. Any other thoughts about that? All right. Hopefully we can make it through the next 2 and 5 minutes, but I can't make any promises. They're related. So the next view is the Sethite view. It's what they call it, meaning that both the sons of God and the Nephilim are 100% human. In the Sethite view, it terms these sons of God as godly people and daughters of men as ungodly people, ungodly women specifically. Okay? And so when they got together, they had marriages, and then the children then became giants because they had their one parent saying, yes, God is real, trust in him, the other one saying it's a bunch of baloney. And you can imagine the children being confused and then taking a stance against God, because remember, Nephilim means to fall, so they fell away from that, and just taking a hard stance against it and ridiculing Christianity. And you think about it, there's a lot of people that do that today. Right, so that's basically the idea. It assumes that the lineage set forth in Genesis 5 is entirely godly. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. I don't know if I can do that again without stumbling. But it makes sense because it builds on Genesis 4:26, which does say that when Enos was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that's saying these are the godly men, the Sethites. Okay, the sons of God. But, always got to have the question, right? Does that mean that all the descendants of Seth and all these other fathers were godly? Because you think about it, not all of them likely died before the flood, which would mean some of them got wiped out by the flood, meaning some of them were only thinking evil continually, right? Which is God's witness against those at the time of the flood. We know that the only godly ones were Noah and his wives, his sons, and all their wives. I'm not perfect. So Noah was righteous, but again, were all the other Sethites? I think that's the main question. And again, you think about the long lifespan of these patriarchs. It could be that Seth, since he lived 912 years, he taught Methuselah, and Methuselah taught Noah. He could have skipped everybody else. I'm not saying it's true, again, this is just an argument. But they were all alive. Can't say that they were all alive at that time. But their long lifespans, they could have passed it directly and skipped three or four generations and passed it directly to the next one. The godliness, should say. The other sons and daughters of Methuselah and Lamech did not make it to the ark. Okay, I did cover that point. So many Sethites were likely not saved. And we should not lump them all together as being godly. There's not a lot of arguments against this view. Okay, I'm just pointing out the ones that I know of. But the major problem, this is the big one, is that if we look at Numbers 13 again, which we don't have to turn there, but you think about that, the sons of Anak were descendants of Nephilim. If you think about it, every human being post-flood is a Sethite. Right? Because they all came from Noah, and Noah came from Seth eventually. Right? So every single human being is a Sethite, so we cannot assume all Sethites were godly. And that's the one major thing against this view. That was 2 minutes. Anyone have thoughts about that one? Okay. And then we've got the fallen men view. I'm just going to breeze through this because then next week we can get back into the meat of things and talk about the ark and what that looked like and all that good stuff. So this one is called the fallen men view. Both the sons of God and Nephilim are, again, 100% human. Very similar to the Sethite view, but this view makes sure to know that not all of Seth's lineage were assumed godly, but some of them could be ungodly. That gets rid of the problem in Numbers 13, right, that we just talked about needing to be Sethites. It also holds consistency between the use of the word men, as we looked at in Genesis 6. Godly men, those are the sons of God, were marrying women who were not godly, daughters of men. Could have been Cain's or anybody else's of the other sons and daughters that were just not godly. And they resulted in the Nephilim because they fell away from God and were completely against it, anything godly. That works with Numbers 13. The Anakites were descendants of the Nephilim, which there's no problem with that here either. I'm skimming my points here to get through it. Someone had made a point about the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they had one thing in common with those of the flood. They were the ones in history to fall apparently so far away from God that God had a direct influence of just destroying them. Okay, so the flood, he did it. He said, "I will not strive with man forever," and he wiped out all the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah were apparently the same way. The angels were sent there to destroy them. They told the one godly person, apparently, or with his daughters, to get out. Because Abraham, right before that, had that discussion with God, and he kept saying, "Well, are you going to destroy this for 50, or for 45, or 40, or 30, or 20, or 10? he keeps going down there. It turns out just three made it out. But again, God can save the just from the punishment and punish the unjust, just like those passages we've looked at said in 2 Peter and Jude. So they had that thing in common, and it makes sense that these groups could be called the Nephilim in this view. They are 100% descendants of Adam, who were in a state of being fallen from God and would not come back. You could argue Pharaoh could have been one of those as well during the Exodus period. That begs the question, I suppose, which I'm not going to answer, how far is far enough for God to intervene? Many of us probably are asking that question today. How long, God? How long until you're going to get us out of here? I think people have been asking that throughout history. The last argument is, what about Nephilim being men of renown or of old? Doesn't that mean they were a result of a special union? And I won't go into these points. There are scripture to back up men of renown as being just entirely human. It's Numbers 16, verse 1 and 2, as well as Ezekiel 23, verses 22 and 23, if you want to look at those. But the idea is being of old just means they've been doing it a long time. They're actually old, aged. You want to think of it that way. Being men of renown is famous. Right? They don't have to be a special union. We know famous people. We know men of renown. They've been doing things for a long time of what they do, whether good or bad. Right? So it's just a word study, I suppose, for that. So basically, we get the concept that these Nephilim, from this view then, were men making names for themselves in wicked ways. So they were known for this sort of thing. We could name drop, I suppose, Richard Dawkins. He is known for his atheistic views, and he will not budge from them despite all the evidence thrown in his face. So he's also been doing it a long time. So we could argue he is both of those things, just to give you a modern-day example. It could have very well been the final factor for God to send the flood, that men have been doing this a long time, it wasn't getting any better, and so that's why God did what he did. But he's God, he's the judge, he knows what he's doing. That's what I've got on the Nephilim. There are a whole bunch of books written about this. Again, I like to try to stay to Scripture, and I'll reiterate the point that I don't think there's a ton of value in determining exactly the identity of the Nephilim, other than they were bad. Any closing thoughts, comments? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, it's been revealed now that the Smithsonian has been hoarding all of these bones that they have of basically giants.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's come out that there was a race of giants that was on the earth.
You're right. Yeah, it's a good point that the Smithsonian, maybe some others too, I remember reading about this too, that there is hard evidence of giant humans. So that they were, in fact, 9.5 feet tall, like the Bible describes, like Og, king of Bashan, or Goliath. Incidentally, I pointed out that verse where Joshua did not destroy all of the Anakims. Those three cities left, Gath, Ashdod, and Gaza, those are cities of the Philistines, and Goliath came from Gath. So it's entirely possible that they were very large people, like was said, and they were a very real thing. So that's a good point. Anybody else? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this time of study. Thank you for giving us enough about the Nephilim. But I'm thankful, Father, that throughout the Bible, you focus on what's true and what's right and what really matters. So I'm thankful, Lord, for helping us to see there's been evil at the beginning, there's been evil in the middle, in the present, and there's going to be evil to come. But I'm thankful, Father, that you've overcome all of it, that you give us the victory in Christ Jesus, that once we trust you, we have a part in that victory. Thank you, Lord, for conquering sin and death for us through Jesus on the cross. Thank you for paying for our sins by his blood. Thank you, Lord, for simple salvation by faith alone. Help us to continue to gain your wisdom, and help us, Lord, to use that wisdom as witness for those that need to hear your gospel of your grace. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.